We look with longing eyes as citizens of heaven, and in the meantime, we seek to remember that citizenship and cause it to motivate us to proclaim His praise faithfully. Well, 12 or 13 years ago, I spent a summer in Taiwan with the Delaney family. It was a missions trip. My mission was trying to win Sarah's hand, so I was trying to get the family acquainted with them and then with me, and got to experience several aspects of Taiwanese culture, of course, during that few months, and experience what it's like to be what we've been talking about from the Bible, the aspect of being a foreigner, of being a sojourner, a stranger. That's the way Peter addresses his audience. That's what Abraham saw himself as, and even Isaac and Jacob, and how Christians today ought to see themselves. We ought to look different. We ought to talk different. We ought to have different values, to have different entertainment. And just as in Taiwan, people could tell very quickly that I was a foreigner. People ought to be able to tell here, even in your own earthly culture, very quickly that you don't quite belong in the same sense that everyone else does because of your different values and talk and behavior and all of those things. Well, one of the aspects of the culture there that you want to experience if you ever get a chance is the night market. The night market is a time that is a little bit, has a feeling of almost a county fair or something like that, where you go kind of downtown and there are all these shops set up and things to eat and it's all lit up and just kind of a fun social place to be. But you won't get very close to it before you start to sense one of the famous snacks at that night market. It's called Cho Tofu, and the translation of that is actually stinky tofu. It's called stinky tofu, and it's a smell that permeates the night market and the several blocks around it. But the locals will tell you that Cho Tofu smells like dirty socks, but tastes like heaven. And so you have to try it when you go there, and you go to any one of the booths and ask for some Cho Tofu, and sure enough, it smells like dirty socks. But when you taste it, you'll find that it tastes like dirty socks. I believe the Delaney girls would tell you the same thing. But, you know, since that experience, I've been less likely to trust when someone tells me that what I'm sensing isn't going to be a good indicator of what I experience. It's hard to have faith in someone's promise when your sensory perception is telling you otherwise. Usually we want to trust our senses. So if a car salesman or a realtor is trying to sell you on a piece of property and it doesn't look very good and it doesn't smell very good or feel very good or that car doesn't sound very good, but that person is promising you that this is going to work out okay, you're going to understandably be a little bit leery. We tend to trust our own senses, what we can perceive, more than we trust the promise of someone else. Well, we can't, as believers, let that even discretion or that sense of trusting your instincts carry over into our walk with God. Because in our walk with God, we have one who is promising us what will work out, what will produce life, what will produce spiritual fruit, what will lead to victory in our lives and reward in the next. But He gives us ample warning in Scripture that at many times that is going to go against what our natural earthly senses would be instinctually drawn toward. In other words, just as Cho Tofu, someone might say it smells terrible, but it tastes wonderful. The Bible tells us that the Christian walk, that our pilgrimage on earth as heavenly citizens, yet earthly inhabitants, will at times be countercultural. It will be counterintuitive. We will have to go against what our senses are telling us because of faith in the promises of the one who tells us how things will turn out in the end. We have to doubt our senses in order to trust God's promises. Because we're immersed, aren't we, in a culture that is fixed on stimulating those senses. And our bodies even lead us toward what looks good, what sounds good, what feels good, what smells good, what is pleasurable, what will be a good and comfortable and fulfilling and satisfying, gratifying experience for us. Many of those things the Bible tells us that we must avoid. Many other of those things don't need to be avoided, but they still can't be where our focus is. They can't be where our value lies. They can't be where we invest ourselves, because our senses might lead us toward a life of comfort and ease and gratification and even success by the world standards. But that would be at the expense of being impactful for God's kingdom in many times and in many ways, and at the expense of our reward in eternal life. So that's our dilemma. We live in a world that it bombards us with media, yet we have these promises of God that often conflict with what the world is telling us will be good for us, what our senses are drawing us toward. So if we want to be obedient, if we want to be successful as Christians, if we want to be fulfilled in our walk with Christ, if we want to be victorious, if we want to be fruitful, and I hope that's all of you, then we must learn to walk by faith, trusting God's promises over our earthly senses and the many things in our world that draw us to them by those senses. Last week we started talking about faith, and we'll continue that theme this morning, faith versus sight. This is part two of that message. We looked at Abram and God's work in his heart as he became Abraham. And just as 2 weeks ago, we saw God's call in Abram's life, and God's call was one to denounce earthly citizenship and to live as a heavenly citizen. Even so, we look forward from the patriarchs and went forward to the apostles and look at Peter, and how God's call to Peter was to leave his boats and to leave his nets and to follow Jesus. And then brought that all the way to God's call to the modern day believer, which is to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Him. Well, faith, we saw last week from Hebrews 11, verse 1, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So our senses will, if we are willing to perceive the world around us through a biblical lens, our senses will lead us towards solid evidence that God is real, that He is loving, that He is powerful, and that He is holy. The created world around us, our conscience within us, His Word revealed for us, assure us of these things. And then verse 6 of that 11th chapter of Hebrews, that tells us without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because here's what characterizes or what composes that faith. He that comes to God must, one, believe that He is, and two, believe that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So if we're going to have biblical faith, we've adopted this working definition. Faith is believing that God is who He says He is, and that He will do all that He has promised to do. Well, as we look to Scripture, we see a good track record of those truths on which to base our faith. And for those of you who have walked with the Lord for some time, you have your own personal track record that you could look to assure the young believer or the doubter or the skeptic or the potential believer that God has continued faithful in that track record, that yes, He is who He says He is. And yes, He does all He promises to do, or He will yet do those promises that we look forward to the fulfillment of. So in that study, we came to this conclusion last week that faith helps us surrender what we can see for the sake of what we cannot see. Instead of following our senses toward all of the earthly indulgences and through the temptation to lay up our treasures here or to seek acclaim and popularity here, instead of fearing the culture around us and the instability that could cause us to feel insecure, we surrender those things we can see for the sake of what we cannot see. Faith helps us to do that. Because when I'm being drawn to temptation,
I can know that God is real, that He is who He says He is, and He will reward obedience, and that motivates righteous behavior. Well, we saw that Abraham's life, he endangered what he couldn't see, the promised seed, by going after what he could see. And he listened to Sarai and he took Hagar. And it did not turn out well. But God did a work in Abram's heart. And in chapter 17, he calls Abram and says, "Live before me, walk before me and be perfect." And he gives him the name Abraham. And Abraham learns to surrender what he can see for the sake of what he cannot see, even being willing to offer his own beloved son, the child of promise, onto an altar, trusting God that he would still do all that he had promised to do. Well, today we trace that faith versus sight testing that is going to be subsequent to God's call in all of our lives. Once we've answered that call to heavenly citizenship and we abandon that earthly identity, we saw that it's a call with great cost and a call with great uncertainty, and we begin to see how that plays out in our lives, that we're going to face decisions to see what we will choose, whether it be our senses and the immediate or our faith and the ultimate. And so God led Abram and did that work in his life as Abraham so that he could learn to walk by faith instead of by sight. Well, let's go and look at Peter and one of his tests after his call, and how God did a work in his life regarding faith. And then we'll look at instructions for us in Scripture about that choices as we face it today. So let's turn first to Matthew chapter 14. If you have your Bibles, please turn to that passage. Matthew's Gospel, the 14th chapter. We'll begin reading in verse 22. And a familiar passage. Jesus has just fed thousands of people miraculously. He's, through these miracles, bringing people to himself, showing his compassion, showing his power, but also teaching his disciples to have more faith. And so he walks on the sea in this second half of chapter 14. Begin reading with me in verse 22. The Bible says, "Straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. When the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship," that's the ship the disciples are aboard, "was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him," they are using their earthly perception sense, "they saw him walking on the sea, and they were troubled, saying, 'It is a spirit or a ghost.' And they cried out for fear, as you or I might do if we saw someone in the middle of a storm walking on the sea. But straightway," verse 27, "Jesus spake unto them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid.'" And here's Peter, whose first epistle we'll spend quite a bit of time in yet this year. And he's the one that answers, verse 28, "And said to him, 'Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw," and here's that term again that refers to the perception of the earthly sense of vision, "when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him." And notice what Jesus says to Peter, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" A point to notice this morning, number one, is that the world surrounds us, the world surrounds people, the world surrounds believers with elements that bombard the senses. And you can picture Peter here as he's walking on the sea. And there ahead of him is Jesus. But all around him, closer to him, more immediately perceptible to his senses, is the physical reality of this storm. The wind, the waves, the mist, the darkness. Verse 25 tells us it's the fourth watch of the night. These hours are between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So Jesus was there, something for Peter to look to, but that vision also took some faith because it was clouded by the darkness, by the wind, and again by the more immediate in terms of the waves. And so Peter knew Jesus was there, knew Jesus loved him, but what about those waves? And when he focused on what he sensed in his immediate surroundings, that those elements that bombarded his senses, that's when faith lapsed and Peter began to sink. He started to walk by sight. He lost that vision of faith. And so Jesus says, "Oh, thou of little faith." We're not walking literally on a sea. But in our Christian walk, we have a parallel situation that Jesus is before us. He calls us to come to him, but we see now through a glass darkly. This darkness of this world blurs that vision of him. The storms that rage around us, the waves that threaten to engulf us, keep us from a clear vision of him. And the fact is, those immediate elements are easier to see, are easier to hear. They are clamoring, demanding our attention. Especially in the world we live in, where you can have sensory overload just by living a normal life. Think back to the pioneers. You know, you think about the scenes of them. I guess we get these ideas from books, but of the pioneers in their log cabins at night, just passing hours away, sitting by the fire, maybe doing needlework or whittling on a stick or playing the harmonica. And we keep in mind that those men and women had work to do that was something we can flip a switch for. It took them hours to accomplish, and yet they do all this work and seemingly have this leisure time where they could just relax and tune out the world. And I don't know about you, maybe you spend your evening sitting by a fire playing the harmonica. But for most of us, you're out in the world and you're working or running errands and fighting the traffic and listening to the car radio and seeing the billboards and the sign spinners. And you get home and sit with dinner on your lap and a book in one hand and your phone in the other and the TV on in the background, and sensory overload as the world surrounds with elements that bombard the senses. And in all of that earthly media, though none of those things I just said might be wrong, it's all laced with world-bound values that will seep into our subconscious as we see and hear and smell and taste and touch the world around us and allow it to influence and shape our minds and our thinking and our values. So it's so important that we're renewing our minds, that we are countering and correcting those earthly ideas with time in Scripture and turning our eyes toward Jesus to strengthen our faith. And that's what we learned from Peter as well. Not only that the world surrounds with elements that bombard the sentence, but that as countered by number two, that the Lord provides ample manifestation of his existence, of his power, and of his presence. The Lord always provides ample manifestation so that our faith is not blind. It's informed. It's the substance of things hoped for, the conviction, the assurance, the evidence of things not seen. For Abram, you can remember back in Genesis chapter 16, as the Lord initiated the Abrahamic covenant, and there were these animals that Abram was to divide, and the Lord in Genesis 16 passed through with a visible presence that our Bibles describe as a smoking furnace or a smoldering, a burning lamp. That physical representation, that visual image of God's presence that Abraham could latch onto and say, yes, I have seen this manifestation of God's existence, of His power, and of His presence. I know that I have something substantial upon which to base my faith. For Abram, it was that smoking furnace, that burning lamp. For Peter, it was Jesus in front of him. It wasn't that Peter was just to walk across the sea with nothing to look at, nothing to focus on. No, it was Jesus who led by example and says, now come to me. Come to me. By the way, if you have enough faith, can you walk on water? What do you think? Is it a test of faith? You should go to the YMCA and just, if you're really praying and really believing in your heart, you'd be able to instead of running around the track, you could just walk across the swimming pool. Well, based on our understanding of faith, we would have to say no, even though some have tried it, and some have been frustrated by their own lack of faith since they weren't able to do what Peter did. But the reality is that God hasn't commanded you and I to do that. And when Peter asked for a bidding to come out on the water, Jesus in verse 29, that one word is an imperative verb. It's a command when he says, come. He had a purpose for that. It was for Peter's benefit, for the benefit of the other disciples, even for our benefit today, that wouldn't be accomplished by your walking on water today. So biblical faith, we want to keep in mind, biblical faith enables us to do what God wants us to do, not to do what we want to do. See, the broader Christian so-called circles and speakers and books, there's this theme of a name it and claim it faith that if you just believe enough, you'll have everything you want. But that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is if you believe in God, He will accomplish what He wants. He will give you what He wants to give you. And so we look to Him. We look to His character. We look to His promises. We look to His commands. And we step out in faith. Abram had the burning lamp to focus on. Peter had that vision of Jesus to focus on. What do we have? So I've never seen that smoking furnace or that burning lamp. We can't see physically, visibly with our senses, Jesus in front of us showing the way to go. So what does God give to us? Let's turn to our second passage, and that is 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5. We have several verses here in 2 Corinthians as Paul writes to a New Testament church. He's writing to people who haven't seen Jesus with their own eyes, who haven't seen this vision that God gave to Abram, who haven't seen the same vision even that Paul saw on the road to Damascus. And so what can we focus on when the waves of life threaten to engulf? 2 Corinthians, starting at the end of chapter 4, let's pick it up in verse 13. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing. This is our faith. It's not a wistful hope, but it's a knowledge based on God's character and His revelation, knowing that He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. With the eyes of faith, we look forward to a resurrection, one that we cannot see with our earthly eyes. Many saw Jesus after His resurrection. You and I have not been privileged to do that. But we believe, we know that if we are saved, that He will resurrect us. God will, along with that example of Jesus. Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Though your physical body in your earthly citizenship and your worldly existence is taxed, is oppressed by this world we live in, is bombarded by the temptation, sometimes comforted and soothed in a temporary way by the world that we live in, the inner man needs to be renewed daily as we fellowship with the Lord, frequently as we gather as His body, renewed day by day. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul is helping his readers to see that though this world is a hard place to live as a pilgrim, as an exile, as a stranger, a foreigner, and to say no to all of these things that bombard our senses and to look forward to something that we know and that we believe, even though we can't see it yet and haven't realized it yet, he says that everything around you is temporary. And what we're working toward is eternal. It's a far more exceeding weight in our daily lives. The balance between the eternal and the temporary, the physical and the spiritual, the immediate gratification and the delayed satisfaction is hard to keep in balance. And if we go by our physical eyes, our physical ears and taste and smell and touch, the world seems far more weighty. But when we come back to Scripture to renew our minds, we read verses like this one at the end of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, where Paul reminds us that the eternal has a far more exceeding weight of glory. While we look, here it is, verse 18, we look, here's that word that refers to our physical sense of visual perception. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, temporary, transient. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Now here's a question to reflect on from verse 18. If we are to obey God's commands and in faith believe that it's going to work out for us, sometimes that's hard to even know how to do. So in verse 18, look what Paul instructs. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. So question, how do you look at things that aren't seen? Try to look at something that you can't see. What does it mean to walk by faith and not by sight? The challenge a faith versus sight, it's not about blindly grasping after something that is unfounded. Rather, what Paul is saying here is that we look to the ultimate instead of to the immediate. And that's the third point this morning. And the main thing for us to take home is that sight, our physical, visual, earthly perception, focuses on the immediate, but faith looks to the ultimate. We're still seeing, but we're choosing where to look. Instead of looking at what is seen, we look at what is not seen. Well, how can we afford to do that when the waves are so close and when the waves are so big and so loud and so threatening? And whatever waves you're facing today as an earthly citizen trying to live for heaven's glory, maybe it's waves of grief through earthbound circumstances that have brought about unhappiness in your life, frustration in your life, sorrow in your life. Maybe those waves are waves of temptation that seem constantly to pull you away from your focus on Jesus, to pull you under into the world's grasp. Maybe those waves that threaten you now are waves of fear and uncertainty about what is going to happen in our economy, your own personal financial situation, our political situation, our freedom of worship, and the world that our kids and grandkids will live in, the waves of our immediate surrounding that threaten to pull you under and can so easily take our focus away from Jesus. Maybe it's just the waves of pressure that pull you into investing in an earthly kingdom, of amassing wealth, of upgrading your estates, of climbing the ladder, of gaining recognition and acclaim, and just of being liked and enjoying the comfort and ease and luxury of what is called the American dream. Those waves are immediate. Just like water naturally drops us under it and immerses it in its bombarding elemental influence, so it is with the world that we are surrounded by, that we call our temporary home. How can we focus on what we cannot see? How can we look to the things that are unseen? If God gave Abram a burning lamp and Peter, the physical Jesus, what can we look to that's unseen that will help us to overcome the waves of our world? Start reading in chapter 5, where Paul writes, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," I'll pause to say that the earthly house of this tabernacle refers to your and my physical body. A tabernacle is a tent, a temporary dwelling. This is your avatar, the physical being that your, the temporal physical matter that houses your eternal spiritual soul. The earthly house of this tabernacle, if it were dissolved, we have a building, a more permanent dwelling for our soul, a glorified body he's referring to. If this tent passes away, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So Paul wants us to know, hey, if bad things happen to this body because of your choice to live in spiritual exile and pilgrimage during your days on earth, as the Bible calls us to do, just know you have a better one coming. Denying yourself is going to mean missing out on some pleasurable, indulgent things in this world, but there's a better body coming. You don't need to cater to this body's desires. You don't need to gratify this body immediately when God has something better for you ultimately. And Peter could, instead of focusing on the waves, if he really thinks through with the eyes of faith, well, Jesus told me to walk here. He's not going to let me drown. And even if he did, then I'm in heaven. So if I follow Jesus, there won't be any harm. I need to look at him, not at the threats that would keep me from doing what he has called me to do. Chapter 5 and verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon which our house, which is from heaven." How many of you have groaned inwardly as you just wish for that glorified body? When you get out of bed and you hear a lot of cracks and you are already looking forward to bedtime as you put on your bed slippers to get up for the day. And when earthly things pull you toward what would be wrong, do you groan inwardly for that existence in the next world where sin will no longer have any pull? We groan. Verse 3, "If so, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened." The point is, there's another body coming for the believer. And in the meantime, this body is really not that great. Hey, I know you can say, speak for yourself there, pal. Say you hit the gym and the tanning bed and all that. Okay, but no matter what you do, even if you frequent every one of the dozens of aisles in the supermarket that are designed to make this body seem great, at the end of the day, it's really not. And we groan. And if you live long enough, you too will succumb. I remember a college class for those training to be pastors, and our teacher stood up and said, "Now, some of you, as college students, you're looking for wives that will help you in the ministry. And you're looking, obviously, with your physical eyes. So before you choose one, everyone ought to do this. Go down to the local nursing home, visit every room, and pick which one you'd like her to look like someday. Because no matter how good it is now, all of us are headed toward that. We groan. And it's just normal. It's natural. But we know that God has something better for us. We're not going to invest in making this existence great. We're not going to invest in indulging ourselves in this short, temporal, transient existence. No, we want to be clothed upon by that heavenly glorified body where true satisfaction is always experienced and the pull toward lustful indulgence is never a reality. Not that, verse 4, we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. It's not that we just hate this earthly body and wish not to have a body. It's not that we need to go on a mountaintop and meditate and try to get our spirit to leave this body because everything physical is evil. No, it's not that we don't want to be clothed upon. We just want that upgrade. And mortality, the end of verse 4, is swallowed up of life. So what can we look to? And the answer is in verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. And the earnest of the Spirit is our down payment, our guarantee of those things we hope for, of the faith that we base our eternal existence and our temporary self-denial on. The Abram had the burning lamp to look to. Peter had the physical Jesus to look to. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit to look to if you are saved. The Holy Spirit is in you. So when the storm comes, when temptation comes, just as Abram looked at that physical manifestation of God, just as Peter was able to look to the incarnate appearance of God, we look to something that is not seen, but we know by faith and by evidence that it is real. That is the work of the Holy Spirit within you. That even if we didn't have creation, the physical universe, as an evidence of a powerful God, that even if you can imagine, believer, that we didn't have the consciousness of God, or the conscience that helps us to feel bad when we've broken God's law naturally, even without the Lord. That yes, even if we didn't have Scripture, we can't imagine the Christian life without it, and God doesn't intend for us to do so. But you could be assured of your faith, if you've been a believer for any length of time, simply by the earnest of the Spirit. Because you have felt Him strengthening you against sin, grieving you when you have sinned and quenched Him, motivating you toward righteousness in ways that you wouldn't naturally of your own self go, speaking to you through His Word, the illuminating presence of the Holy Spirit as God speaks to you, as God's Word is preached, or as you're opening Scripture and you sense God working in your heart and you know God is leading in your life, convicting of sin and motivating toward righteousness. That's the earnest of the Spirit, and that's what God has given us to look to, even though we can't see it, and so that we can walk by faith. So when the waves come, and when you're threatened to be fearful, or to be downcast, or to indulge in lusts of the flesh, or to pursue the prides of life, look to what you can't see. Yield to the Holy Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We can't be with Him physically right now as long as we exist physically, in earthly existence. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. For we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So God has given us the whole map, the whole outlaying of what we can expect and of what is expected of us. He tells us that this existence that you are experiencing now is temporal. It's transient. It's passing away. And even to the young people here, before long, it seems like you blink and pretty soon you're one of those that are groaning and creaking and cracking, and teeth are falling out along with the hair and all of the things that the physical, temporal, transient existence entails. The Bible gives us the ample manifestation of God's existence, power, and presence so that we can know that. And so that we can know that the world that is coming is far greater, a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory that is so much more worth your investment than the things that you're tempted to invest in here. And he tells us in the meantime where to put our focus so that we can go the right way. Picture, if you can, in the big top circus, the tightrope walker. Have you seen these talented individuals that dozens of yards above the ground can walk across the thinnest cable and even juggle as they go, or ride bikes, or trade places and all these things as they go across the rope? And it looks easy, but in their training, they're taught very carefully about where their focus has to be if they're going to be safe. They're going to reach the other side successfully. And so as they walk the tightrope, they learn that if they are to focus on what is their immediate perception of the screaming crowd around them, and if that's where they look, that's where they will fall. If, as they walk that tightrope and try to reach the other side, they instead focus down below them on the trumpeting elephants and the roaring lions, that is where they will go, and they will be destroyed. But if they focus ahead, where their partner and helper or trainer waits for them, they don't doubt the strength of the cable and look down at their feet. Instead, they believe in the one who has set this, and the one who has trained them, and the one who waits for them, and they focus straight ahead, they will reach their goal. Well, the Christian walk is something of a tightrope walk, where there's clamoring all around us, a roaring lion down below us, and so many others that prefer the health and relative safety of just sitting on the sidelines and eating the popcorn. But God has called you, Christian, to something more. He has called you to pursue a higher prize. But you only get there in the way that God wants you to when you are looking where you should, when you are walking by faith instead of by sight, when instead of being distracted by the elements that clamor and bombard our senses around us and focusing on the temporary, you look to the ultimate. You focus on the manifestation that God has provided for us of His existence, of His power, and of His presence. Maybe you're facing big waves right now that threaten to engulf you in fear. Facing waves right now that threaten to pull you aside into that which would compromise your testimony. You can say this morning, as Peter did when he started to go under, three words: Lord, save me. And immediately the Savior, as he pulls Peter out, will get you right back on the right track. If you're willing to confess, repent, to refocus, and to commit from this day forward to walk with the eyes of faith. As we, Pastor Jeremy and I, have prayed for you this week and for each other and for ourselves, we're reminded that any one of us at any time, just like that tightrope walker, is on the verge of a decision that could lead to disaster for you spiritually, for your family, for your church family, for God's kingdom. And so we need our focus in the right place, that God would spare us from going the wrong way, from focusing on the wrong thing, from seeking the gratification of the wrong desires, and instead to fix our focus on Him, to invest in what is eternal, and to look to the ultimate. If we tune out the immediate and set our focus on the ultimate, we will reach Jesus and find the higher prize.